Hello, everybody. It's lovely to see you all. I'm going to be speaking tonight on Psalm 95, which is on page 602 in the Church Bible. So I'll just give you a moment to find that. Wendy's got some at the back as well, if anybody needs one, if you just wave your hand. Okay, so Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." That's the main bit that I'm going to focus on tonight, but I'll just go on and read a bit more. "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God." So I'm just going to pray quickly. Father, we heard this morning that it's not about us, and it's all about you. So Father, I pray that each one of us would have hearts open to hear what you are saying to us today. Thank you, Father, that your spirit is with us now. Amen. I'm just going to move those over there. Okay, so come, let us sing for joy. When was the last time you sang for joy or felt that kind of amazing, deep satisfaction and joy that just sort of bubbles out of you? I was quite pleased when I got engaged. That was quite joyful, I have to say. You'll be pleased to hear that, Jason. And I often get a great deal of joy from being around my friends. So some of us went for lunch after the service today, and it was great. It was really joyful. But how about in church? When was the last time you felt a real, deep joy as you sang to God? And if the answer to that is not for a while, or maybe not even ever, then the question that we're looking at tonight is, how can we recapture the joy of biblical worship? How can we recapture the joy of biblical worship? So a few years ago, I went to an event called the Big Church Day Out, which some of you might have been to. And it was really amazing. It was a really amazing experience. I've never quite forgotten the feeling of singing, really singing for joy, right in the beautiful Sussex countryside. It was sunny. It was lovely. Singing with 14,000 other Christians. And dancing without embarrassment, which doesn't happen very often, and genuinely celebrating because our God was good. But the truth is, how often do we experience this kind of joy in our worship? We talk about mountaintop experiences, like at the Big Church Day Out and Spring Harvest and events like that that many of you have probably been to. And there is something special about when God's people gather in great number to pray and to worship God. Often we experience his presence in a very powerful way. But why is our expectation for discovering that kind of joy in everyday worship so incredibly low? Nowhere in Psalm 95 is there a footnote that says, this only applies to gatherings of 10,000 Christians or more. And yet, the Bible actually promises that where two or more of us, just two or more of us are gathered, then Jesus is right here among us. And if Jesus is among us, then there's definitely cause for joyful celebration. As it says in the Bible, in his presence there is fullness of joy. I'm just going to move that. Andrew Wilson talks about the inherent strangeness of joyless worship. He says, if there is a God who has done even the half of what we're singing about today, the weirdest thing would be to come into the room and say, well, the God of the universe is here. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. And I couldn't be more depressed about it. Instead, he says, you would want to come in and say, God, the God who made the stars is here and he loves me. He's passionate about me. He sent his son to die on the cross and defeat death for me. That's the best news ever. And he's right. If we actually do believe that God is real and among us and has done what the Bible says he's done, then it should be unnatural not to sing with joy, giving thanks, shouting, bowing down, and everything else that you see there in Psalm 95. And yet, do we really say that we do this? Or do we sometimes get a bit caught up in habit we go into a bit of an automatic mode, especially if we know the song. We let our lips kind of form the words, but we're not really engaging with heart, mind, soul, or strength. And perhaps every now and then a particular line or a bit of music might touch our hearts and our spirits will suddenly soar. And we might even raise a hand in worship and we think, wow, this is the pinnacle of worship. I know, because I do it too. But it isn't the pinnacle of worship. It can't be, because God promises us fullness of joy. And as I said, I've often experienced greater joy in the presence of my friends than in the presence of God. And I don't know about you, but I long to experience the kind of joy that God is promising from being in his presence. It hasn't always been like this. So the people of God haven't always had trouble expressing or expecting joy in their worship. There's a lot of great examples in the Old Testament of joyful worship to the Lord, including after they cross the Red Sea and they break out in song. And another one is in the book of Nehemiah when they're dedicating the rebuilt city wall of Jerusalem. But one particularly good example that I just want to look at briefly is the triumphal entry of the Ark of Covenant into Jerusalem, as told in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15. And this is a really high point in the history of Israel. The manifest presence of God, the Ark, returned to its proper place at the heart of God's people. And how did the newly crowned King David celebrate? How did he give the Ark and therefore God the honor that the occasion called for? He sang. He danced. He celebrated with music. So 2 Samuel 6, just to come up on the screen, says, David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles, and cymbals. The account in 1 Chronicles goes into a lot more detail about the people, the musicians, the choirs, the trumpets, the ram's horns, even the words that they sang. And it's actually a little bit like a live psalm. You can even find it in Psalm 105 as well. They sang, "Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he's done, sing praise to him, sing praise to him." I think it would have been quite loud. In fact, I think it would have been incredibly loud. So we might not be familiar with all of those instruments. Actually, that translation was slightly different from mine because mine talks about sistrums. I certainly wasn't familiar with a sistrum. And having looked it up, I'm not actually convinced that it's not, in fact, a weapon of torture looking at the picture. But theoretically an instrument. And that was basically a list of the noisiest percussion, string, and wind instruments available at the time. And don't be fooled by the harp either, because it might be much more of a delicate instrument now. But in those days, you'd be closer thinking of something like a banjo, which is noisy and strident and cheerful. And there, right in the front of the procession to welcome the Ark of Covenant, is the newly crowned King of all Israel, King David, dancing and shouting like a madman before the Lord and all the people. So we see that not only did the people of God celebrate with joy, but they celebrated without shame. So David's wife, Michal, it says, was mortified by his display of worship. And this is not like when you're a teenager and you see your dad dancing and you're a bit embarrassed. This is something much, much stronger. It says that when Michal saw what David was doing, she despised him with all her heart. This is her husband. That's a strong reaction. How extravagant must his worship have been? And how painful for David to have her react that way. And yet when she makes a barbed comment about it later, he says simply, "I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes." Because for David, the glory of the Lord and the joy of the Lord was worth far more than him looking good. Can we say the same? Can I say the same? As adults, we get so inhibited, so afraid of what people think, that we won't even go forward for prayer, let alone clap our hands in worship. And dancing is just so far off the scale, we can't even see it. Yet, if you see the children dancing at the front on a Sunday morning, it's down here, sometimes it's lovely. And doesn't Jesus tell us to come to him like the little children? God was speaking to me about this recently because it's something that I struggle with too. I will quite happily dance for joy at a wedding, but when it comes to church, fear of what people think sets in. Fear of singing or praying out at the same time as someone else in a prayer meeting. keeps you quiet. Fear of clapping and no one else joining in keeps us quiet. One particular example for me was we had a holiday club service recently, which I'm sure some of you were there. And we sang this song that goes dance, dance, everybody dance. And then it goes jump, jump, everybody jump. And then it goes shout, shout, everybody shout. And so because I was up here involved in leading the singing, I had to dance and jump and shout. And I can just about feel okay with the dancing bit, but the jumping bit is a stretch for me. There's something about jumping that was just, I was so, oh, Lord, I can't do this. This is just too embarrassing. Whenever I've had to do it, whenever worship was called for any kind of jumping, I've sort of settled for like a bouncing on the balls of my feet slightly to try and pretend that I'm jumping. But I knew I was going to have to jump. And God just reminded me that there will be no shame in the kingdom of heaven. So as a member of God's kingdom, I should live like there is no shame now. Jesus died to take away my shame so that I could be free from it, not so that I could be subdued in worship for fear of judgment from others. So in that service, I danced and I jumped. I didn't really shout, actually, to be honest, but I danced and I jumped for his glory. And it was actually fun. And I did experience real joy in doing that. But I keep having to remind myself to be more like David, to resolve to celebrate before the Lord, to be more bold in my worship and less afraid of losing my dignity. Because actually God isn't concerned for my dignity, but he is concerned that I worship him and give him the praise he's due. And this is something that David clearly knew. So the celebration of God's people in the Old Testament was passionate, it was joyful, and it was unashamed. Now think back to that quote from Andrew that I had at the start, where he was saying that if God had done even a half of what the Bible says he's done, then the only reasonable response is grateful thanksgiving and worship. And of course, at David's time in history, they did only know half of it, because the story wasn't yet complete. Not only was the presence of God limited to a specific place, but access was so limited that only the high priest could go near it, and only once a year. Anyone else would die. The heroes of the Old Testament could see the seeds of what was to come. They could look ahead to the coming Messiah. They could yearn for the completion of salvation and the presence of God dwelling in all men. But they would never see it for themselves, although they knew and trusted in the faithfulness of God. But we live in a different time. We live in the age where Jesus has come. The culmination of everything the Old Testament pointed to. He's come, he's dealt with the problem of sin and shame through his death on the cross, tearing the curtain in two and allowing us unlimited access to Almighty God without fear of instant death. As it says in Hebrews 4:16, we can now approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What an amazing privilege. And we have the Holy Spirit, the presence of God both internalized, so in me, and universalized in every Christian all around the world 24/7. So we can come into God's presence anytime, anywhere, without fear. Our forefathers could only dream of this kind of intimacy. So the people of God in the Old Testament were passionate, unashamed worshippers. But we have even more reason to celebrate. So how much more joyful should we be? How much more passionate should we be? But how can we live like this? How can we actually pursue this joy in our worship? How do we overcome the fear and the shame that can hold us back? I think we can start by looking at the purpose of worship. Why are we doing it in the first place? Quite simply, we sing because we are commanded to sing. So as we read in Psalm 95, it says, sing for joy to the Lord. It's an imperative. And this is repeated in countless other psalms. There are 50 direct commands in the Bible to sing, including Colossians 3:16, which says, it should be on the screen, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. In your hearts. Singing reveals what's in your heart. It's a natural instinct found in every culture, And often in contexts of emotion and passion, whether that's at a football match or whether it's a woman ululating at a funeral in India. And as the people of God, we are to direct our passion towards him. And actually singing is part of living out our purpose as human beings. So after the 16th century Reformation, a group of Christians got together to find answers to some of the big questions about Christian doctrine after all the upheaval. And they came up with this amazing sentence: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we are to enjoy his love and love him in response. And we are to let this love flow into every part of our lives, seen and unseen. In other words, worship. Worship is our purpose. And of course, worship is not just about singing. I know that. Worship is much, much bigger than singing. Romans 12 tells us that the truest form of worship is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So it's about living our whole lives with Christ at the center. But nevertheless, we do see in the Bible a clear command for musical worship as well, and for singing. I think that the Bible shows that making music to God is an important activity of God's people. So the most important dimension of our worship, therefore, and our singing, is vertical. It is about God. It's all got to be about God. But there is also a kind of horizontal purpose to it. So it's quite interesting, if you look in that Colossians verse, it says that we're to sing to God, but we're to sing to each other as well. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and songs, all these things. So we're singing not only to God, but to each other as well. Because singing builds up the people of God. So we grow in unity when we declare truths like how deep the Father's love for us. And how about our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. We grow in unity. And more than that, singing actually helps us to remember these truths as well. So halfway through next week, you probably won't remember most of what I've said. And you certainly won't find yourself reciting it in a moment of stress. But you might find yourself singing, "Our God reigns, he is king of all the earth." And a truth like that will definitely help you to deal with whatever is causing you stress. We remember words set to music much better than words without, which is why the content of what we sing is so important, because we take it home with us. We take it into our hearts and our heads. So through singing together, we increase unity and we teach one another. And our singing can actually bring people who don't know God closer to him, because our singing lifts Jesus high. And as Jesus says in the Bible, when that happens, people are drawn to him. There are people in this church who are Christians partly because they were moved by the singing in a church service. And there is a particular power in the joyful singing of God's people when they're facing difficult times. If a person can stand and sing about how glorious their God is, how loving, how generous he is, when they've just lost a family member, or they've got no money, or they're facing illness, that sends a powerful message to those who are watching or listening. This morning we sang, "Blessed be your name." That's all about saying, "I will declare, blessed be your name," even when everything is really difficult. And it's such a powerful song. One particularly moving story, which many of you know probably, is the story of Horatio Spafford. He was a successful lawyer and a family man in 19th century Chicago, until a series of disasters struck his family. So first his son, his only son, was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. A year later, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed all the family's property, which was quite extensive. And so after that, Spafford decided to take his remaining family, his wife and his 4 daughters, to England to recover. But he was delayed by business, so he sent them on ahead. And then 9 days later, he got a telegram from his wife, Anna, in Wales, which began, "Saved alone," because the boat had been shipwrecked and all 4 of the daughters had been killed. So Spafford headed out to join his devastated wife. And he actually passed over the waters where his daughters had died. And as he did so, he penned the hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Many lives, probably including some of you here tonight, have been touched by those words over the years, whether it's singing them or hearing them. Because in the midst of what must have been an unbearable pain, Spafford found the words to worship. So we see that music offered up to God is powerful in the face of circumstance. So imagine the transformational power that could have in a city like Brighton. Nehemiah tells us that the singing of the choirs in Jerusalem to dedicate the new wall and the city to the Lord was heard from far outside the city. Isn't that amazing? I wonder what the people who heard it thought, what they thought about the people and what they thought about their God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the same was said of our city? So those are some of the reasons why we sing. But what are some practical ways that we can pursue more joy in our singing, more joy in our worship? And the first thing, I think, is to fight for it. Because the enemy longs to take away your joy in God. And everything in the world is trying to pull you away from it as well. Saying, find joy in this instead, or this. Finding joy in God requires sacrifice. You don't want that. Find joy in your family or your job instead. And it is true that worship is a sacrifice. It always has been, partly because we need to show that God is more important to us than anything, and partly because our sin has always required an atoning sacrifice for us to be right before God. Now, of course, that last part is now dealt with once and for all in the person of Jesus Christ, which is in itself a reason to sing for joy. But we do still need to show in our worship that God is the most important thing to us, our greatest treasure. And this is true of our sung worship too. Sometimes it is a real sacrifice to offer joyful worship when life doesn't seem very joyful. Think of Horatio Spafford. But he made the decision to fight for joyful worship. And this is what we must do too. One of the ways that the enemy tries to trick us is to make us believe that it's all about our feelings. So we might think, I'll start singing. And if and when that feeling comes, that feeling of joy, I'll raise my hands. If I'm feeling especially moved, I may even sit with my head in my hands or even bow down on very rare occasions. But actually, Psalm 95 says, come before him with thanksgiving, not come before him and wait for the thankful feeling to come. And that's why it can be helpful to lead with your body. So not in a fake or a forced way. I'm not encouraging inauthentic or performance worship. But it's not always easy to control your heart and your head, whereas it is easier to control your body. So if joyful worship is to be a decision, leading with our bodies means we are choosing to give God the glory he deserves, regardless of whether we feel like it or not. Psalm 95 says, bow before our Maker because he is God. Because he is God. And that doesn't change according to our feelings. And often, if we lead with our body, our feelings will follow. Another thing we can do to increase our joy in worship is to dig into the scriptures. Memorizing scriptures is so helpful, and I really haven't memorized nearly as much as I would like to. But even just the tiny amount that I have has been a huge help to me. And even if you're not memorizing it, still drink deeply of it, because it's in scripture that we find the promises that enable and inspire us to worship freely. The promises that free us from fear, such as anyone who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame, Romans 10:11. Or the promises that fill us with hope and joy, such as nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. As Colossians 3:16 said, let the word of Christ, scriptures, dwell in you richly as you sing. So it seems it's important to prepare for worship. Before we gather as God's people to worship him in song, we should be preparing ourselves. And this might involve delving into scripture. Hopefully it will. Or it could involve listening to worship music in the car on the way here. It could involve spending time in prayer, just crying out to God to come and meet with you today in the service. And I know it is hard to find time in the mornings, especially, I understand, if you have kids. But it is interesting that since our week of prayer and fasting a couple of weeks ago, and crying out to God. He's been showing up in incredibly powerful ways at our meetings. And that should encourage us to pursue more, to continue in prayer, to continue crying out to him, to meet with us. Preparing to worship also means preparing our hearts. So Psalm 24 says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." And that is not to say by any means that we can't come to God just as we are in our broken state. That's what he wants us to come to him just as we are. But if we can confess our sin and receive his forgiveness before we come together, then we will come already ready to sing for joy at his grace and mercy, which is new every morning. Different people find that different things increase their joy in God. And you need to find out what works for you. But something that I find really increases my joy in God is to dwell on creation. And the psalmist does this in Psalm 95 when he's singing about the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks and the sea. We live in a really beautiful part of the world. We are close to the sea and the hills, and there's lots of parks and greenery in between. Have you thought about walking along the seafront in the morning before church? Or maybe driving along it, if that's how you get here. Or maybe in a time when you've got a little bit more time, going for a walk in the hills, just to remind yourself of the beauty of God's creation. Interestingly, for the psalmist, creation and singing were closely linked. So not only does looking at creation make him want to sing, but he also actually describes creation itself as singing out praises to God. And even though the Psalms were written thousands of years ago into a different culture at a different time, the wonderful thing about creation is that the beauty and abundance of God's creation has not changed. So we can still enjoy it in exactly the same way. And as we do so, enjoy him, enjoy the Creator. I talked earlier about how fear can hold us back from joyful worship. And that can be fear of what people think, or it can be fear of no longer being in control, specifically fear of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, we now live in the age where the Holy Spirit has internalized and universalized the presence of God for all people. So not only is he a reason to praise God in himself, but it is him who equips us and gives us the power to sing worship to God at all. One way that he does this is by growing his fruit in us, which includes joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. So the more we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, the greater joy we will experience in all things, not just our singing, but in our singing as well. And that Colossians verse tells us to sing songs from the Spirit, which suggests that he gives us songs as well. So by the Spirit, we can cry out, "Jesus is Lord." That's what it says in 1 Corinthians. By the Spirit, we can sing it too. And by the Spirit, we can sing it with joy. So we mustn't be afraid of the Holy Spirit's leading in our times of worship. Without the Spirit in our meetings, we're left with dead worship. But the trouble is, when the Spirit is present, things can get a little bit scary and unpredictable. And I don't know about you, but I am a huge creature of habit and I love routine. But if I'm honest, I know that my habits and my routines are not the best of what God's got for me. The Holy Spirit is dynamic, living, and he longs to move us out of predictability into explosive encounters with a living God. Sometimes he does this by changing the order of things in a service, and this is a challenge to the worship leaders and the hosts to learn to give the Spirit more room to move, because we can make all the plans we like, but at the end of the day, it's God's plans that matter. The Spirit also releases us into deeper worship by giving people gifts, spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues or prophesying. And these are things that build us up as God's people and cause us to worship and glorify him even more, often in song. So we mustn't let our fear of change and unpredictability prevent the Holy Spirit from working in our meetings. Psalm 95 goes on from where I read to warn God's people, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. He's got so much for you." And this is really difficult. But as Jesus said to his followers, We just need to trust in the fact that the Holy Spirit and his work are gifts from a loving Father who only gives good gifts. So we don't need to be afraid, even if we don't understand. Finally, we need to remember that the calling of to sing to the Lord is not dependent on our ability. So the psalmist doesn't say, let those with grade 8 singing sing for joy to the Lord. Everyone else keep quiet. It says, let us, let God's people sing for joy to the Lord. So the question you need to ask is not, has God given you a voice, but has God given you a song? And if you are one of God's people here today, then he's definitely given you a song. We don't say that only rich people give to the offering. So neither should only the good singers sing. It's all part of our sacrifice of worship to the Lord. So as we've seen, the people of God have sung their worship to him throughout history. They've sung because of what he's done for them, and most of all, because of who he is. And actually, from our advantage viewpoint of having the whole of Scripture available to us, we can see not only the completion of God's salvation plan, but we can also see where it ends. We can see where we're going. And in terms of joyful worship and singing, we're on an upward trajectory. In Revelation, we see the people of God gathered once and for all eternity to bring glory and praise to God. And what are they doing? They're singing. And you can bet that it won't be half-hearted, automatic mode Sunday morning singing. It will be noisy, jubilant, heartfelt, passionate, and unashamed. And that's where we're heading. Isaiah 35:10 sums up this coming future beautifully. It says, they, that's us, they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. We sing now because we're anticipating the coming kingdom. I want to get as close to it as I can in this life. How about you?